So good morning again. We are going to be starting a short series in the book of Jonah. And so you can turn to Jonah if you would. The book of Jonah will just probably take about 4 weeks and tell the story again that's so familiar. But perhaps looking for some lessons, some principles from the book of Jonah. God put it there for a reason. And more than an interesting story, there's a reason why we have this before us this morning. I'll start with a little introductory information. Jonah's name is Hebrew for dove. Dove. The dove is an interesting animal. Generally produces positive thoughts when you think of it in light of Scripture. You remember the dove that Noah released. It came back with a branch in its mouth, the leaf. And then there was the dove-like appearance of a dove-like spirit descending upon the Lord Jesus Christ, but used that word to describe it in the Gospels. At the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is important. Listen carefully. Jonah was the contemporary or a contemporary of King Jeroboam II. And his dates would be 793 to 753 B.C. You can read about him in 2 Kings chapter 14. Jonah was also contemporary with a couple of other prophets, Hosea and Amos. So this puts him sort of in a recognizable time frame to us as we familiarize ourselves with the Old Testament. Jonah prophesied, he was a prophet, prophesied concerning the 10 tribes of Israel in 2 Kings chapter 14. Verses 23 to 27, his prophecy was fulfilled by that Jeroboam II who lived and reigned during his lifetime. Jonah was a sent one. He was a missionary of sorts, a missionary sent to Assyria of all places, as well as a prophet, a missionary. He was the first foreign missionary sent to Assyria. Probably about 760 B.C. Remember, you count backwards in the B.C. sent to Assyria, the city was Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. It was not just a little town. It was one of the largest cities in the world, perhaps, the capital of Assyria. And the book of Jonah, this book that we're going to look at, tells the story of how that all transpired, his visit to Nineveh and return home. The reading of Jonah's story is quite unique, except for the prayer that he prayed from the fish's belly in chapter 2, the entire prophecy is written in third person. First person is I. The second person would be you. I'm talking to you. And the third person would be like somebody outside looking in and says they, talking about the two. So third person, like a third person telling a story of which he was no part. He didn't take part in it. Of course, Jonah did take part in it, but he tells it in the third person. So it sort of reads like a person telling a story. It's fun to read it, to see how it unfolds. George Williams, a brother, said this book is unique in that it is more concerned with the prophet himself than with his prophecy. And that's true, isn't it? It tells us about Jonah. You learn about Jonah and his doings rather than Nineveh and their doings. We don't really learn that much about Nineveh. The condition of his soul and God's loving discipline of him, that's instructive to us. So we kind of have a tendency, I hope, to put ourselves in Jonah's place, to put things in perspective as he should have put things in perspective, to see by his error what we ought to be in this day in which we live. God used Jonah against his wishes. And in doing so, Jonah sparked one of the greatest revivals in the history of mankind, Nineveh. There's an interesting fact about this revival in this time frame. The interesting fact is this: the Ninevites were Gentiles, something you almost never hear talked about in the Old Testament. And what do we learn by that? God sent word, sent a missionary, sent a prophet to the Gentiles, and that prophet's his message sent directly from God to them caused this great revival. It sparked this great revival there. God loves all of His creation, doesn't He? He did from the beginning. It not just now, not just after Acts chapter 10 when Peter was sent to Cornelius, the centurion, and the gospel was presented formally to the Gentiles for the first time. But we know God cared for the Gentiles. He gave the Canaanites every opportunity to repent, turn from their sin. He told Abraham, you can't go yet because the sins of the Amorites is not yet full. And so God cared for all of His creation from the beginning. The reason we don't see that as much in the Old Testament is because the Old Testament from Genesis chapter 12 all the way to the end is the story of the Jewish people and how God would bring the Messiah into the world, and he would be without question the person promised all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, the bruiser of the head of the serpent. He would no doubt be that because there were so many prophecies fulfilled in His first coming, in His crucifixion, His ascension back to heaven. So many prophecies fulfilled. It's undoubtable. It's undisputable, indisputable. Assyria was a Gentile nation. They were also ruthless, enemies of God and enemies of God's people. Hence, Jonah didn't want to go. They were ruthless. Jonah hoped that God would destroy them, not that He would revive them and spare them. But it was the perfect time. It was the perfect time for Jonah's message to the Ninevites. They may have even been prepared a little bit for this by God. You say, well, were they listening to God? No, they weren't. But they were very superstitious. They were religious in a sense. They had a pantheon. They had many gods. Ancient pagan peoples viewed catastrophic events as maybe omens, divine portents, it's been said, of coming disasters. In other words, if something bad happened, they would view that sort of as a sign from the gods that something bad was about to happen. Something bad to them was about to happen. If some natural event happened, it would mean something bad is coming their way to them as a nation. And just so happens that a famine would be a natural disaster. There were two Assyrian famines leading up to Jonah's trip to Nineveh. 765, remember you're counting backwards, there was another one in 759. Two famines. Jonah was there right in that time when those famines were either taking place or had just passed. There was also a total eclipse on June the 15th, 763 B.C. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, they know all about that, because they just turn the clock back and know the movement of the planetary bodies, and they can tell you exactly when the eclipses were. History bears it out many times. And so there was a total eclipse on June 15th, 763 B.C. Perhaps these historic events, perhaps they sort of reveal, in part, why evil Nineveh repented when Jonah walked in and announced their doom. They repented of it, perhaps because they were sort of made ready by these natural events. Much to Jonah's dismay, the destruction of Nineveh was postponed because of this revival. How long was it postponed? About 150 years. Jonah, of course, was out of the picture at that point, but Nineveh was eventually destroyed after 150 years. This generation that heard of their destruction from the mouth of God's prophet, they were revived. They turned to God, they repented, and God spared them. And there was a great revival. Nineveh would be destroyed 50 years later in about 612 B.C. Now, tradition says that Jonah wrote the book of Jonah. That's what I believe. That's what we've always taught. It would have been after the events took place, so Jonah could describe them, obviously, after he went to Nineveh, came back. Probably after he had a little time to think about the significance of what God had done at Nineveh. I mean, you know, he was all upset. At the close of the book, he's all upset. So if he wrote it, as we believe he did, it would have been after a little time had passed. Christ spoke of Jonah. Do you remember that? Matthew chapter 12. Why don't we turn over there and take a look at it? Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38. Matthew 12, 38. Now you'll notice that when Matthew, these words that are recorded pertaining to Jesus, these are words of the Lord Jesus, you'll notice that Jesus presented it as a real story. It's not a myth. This happened. There was the miracle of the revival. Oh, and yeah, there was the big fish. Scientists say, no way. Nobody could be swallowed by a fish. Joshua was fighting the Canaanites in the southern campaign, I guess it was, and the ten kings. And before they could be destroyed, the sun was going to go down. And he prayed, Lord, make the sun stand still. And it did. You remember, for the length of another whole day, scientists say if that had happened, it would have destroyed the world. I've heard so many comments about that. You know, God, who said, let there be light, and there was light, he wouldn't have any trouble making the sun stand still and preserving all the other side of the earth and all that would have to transpire for that to take place. Certainly, the Lord would have no problem with having a fish prepared to swallow a man and the man live in there, obviously, for a season and be spit back out on the beach. God could handle that, right? That's not a big deal. Not a big deal if you're Almighty Jehovah. And so the Lord presents this as a fact, this story. Look at verse 38. We're in Matthew chapter 12. Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. And he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Talking about Jonah. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with its generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the utmost part of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, a greater than Solomon is here. So he mentions Jonas in this dialogue with the scribes and the Pharisees. Why did he bring up that story? Well, the Ninevites, when they repented, they were sincere. Oh, they fell on their faces before the Lord. They put on sackcloth and covered their heads with ashes, and they were repentant, unlike the indifferent scribes and the Pharisees. So the Lord uses Jonas. He's comparing Nineveh, the Ninevites, to the scribes and Pharisees. And he says, they're better off than you. So he brings it up to show these pagan Gentiles repentance. when they had a prophet of God come to them, and they won't repent when the very Son of God stands before them and tells them the truth. So it's good use of it, don't you think? Jonah spent some time in the belly of the fish, and the Lord also uses here, that would be their sign. Like Jonah stayed in the belly of the fish, the Lord would stay in the heart of the earth, and he did for the 3 days or parts of 3 days and was raised. And so an excellent illustration to those that the Lord was talking to. When you think of Jonah, what story, what part of the story do you think of the most? Be honest. Jonah and the big fish, right? Yeah. Jonah and the big fish. I think, and a lot of people would agree with this, perhaps you do as well, I think the big fish part of the story is a little overemphasized. I say that because God didn't give us Jonah so we could know he could control a big fish. There's something so much better than the fish story here. So much more that we can learn spiritual truths about the character of God, spiritual truths about his plan for redemption revealed in Jonah, in this book of Jonah. God loves his creation. So many wonderful truths here. God loves, he loves the Gentile world. It's evidenced. Even in the Old Testament, even in the book of Jonah, God's mercy is extended to the most vile sinners. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad God's mercy is extended to vile sinners like you and me? I am so happy that God put this. That's a wonderful truth put on display for us in the story of Jonah. God's power over nature. Yeah, that's there too. And all of the things of the world, his knowledge of the things and his power, they have no limit. We see that in Jonah. Jonah offers a picture of sorts to the redemptive work of Christ, as we just saw in Matthew chapter 12. And perhaps most of all, and we'll look at this, maybe next week, we'll talk about this great recipe for revival. There is a tremendous, the best revival ever, and we can see exactly what made it happen. And we can enumerate the steps to revival. Interested? I am. I'm interested in revival. We certainly need it in our nation. And here's how we can affect those things in the day and age in which we live. Okay, so that's my introduction to the book of Jonah. I'd like to now talk about, first of all, his call. We're going to look at verse 1 of chapter 1. Jonah 1:1, it says, "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." The word of the Lord came to Jonah. Have you ever heard those words before? And the word of the Lord came unto... That's sort of how it's Old Testament language used to depict God's call of a man to go deliver a message. And the word of the Lord came upon me. Those words are pretty common here in the Old Testament. Jonah is a prophet, called like other prophets. We know from Kings, 2 Kings 14:25, Jonah lived in Gath-Hever. Gath-Hever was in Galilee. Who else was from Galilee? Jesus was from Galilee. Gath-Hever was about 2 miles to the north and east of Nazareth, where Jesus was from. Listen to what the Pharisees said in John chapter 7 and verse 52. They answered and said unto him, Jesus, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. Were they right or wrong? They're totally wrong. Jonah had come from Galilee, from Gath-Hepher. The Lord Jesus himself, their own Messiah, had come from Galilee. If they had just looked into their own scriptures, they could have known a little more than they knew. But they were ignorant men. They did err not knowing the scriptures, these scribes and the Pharisees, and me. Right? We need to know the scriptures better too. So the Pharisees were wrong in Jesus' day when they said that there was no prophet from Galilee. And of course, they were wrong about most everything they said. From his home, Jonah was about, as a crow flies, about 500 miles from Nineveh. It would be to the north and east. 500 miles from Nineveh, where God would ask him to minister. It was a month's journey. It would take him 4 or 5 weeks to get to Nineveh. But God says, go and deliver this message. It was in perfect timing. He was, according to verse 1, the son of Amittai. Amittai means true to God. Have you ever marveled at how the names ascribed to people in the Old Testament, particularly, are descriptive of their character? It's like they live up to their name. Abraham means father of a multitude. And he was. Ruth means friendship. And she was with Naomi. David means beloved. He was a man after God's own heart, beloved of the Lord. Paul means small. Little in stature. And he was. If this holds true with Amittai, Jonah's father, it should come as no surprise to us that God would call the son of this man, whose name means true to God. We would say, oh, Jonas was raised in a Christian family. Not Christian at that point, but a family who gave reverence to Jehovah, the God of Israel. And it should come as no surprise that God would call a young man from that kind of family. There's also a lesson for us here. Our children will be what they're becoming right now. That's almost scary. They're less likely to change if they have to do it after they mature, after they grow up and they're in young adulthood. They're less likely to change. Oh, we really do need to pray for our kids because it's tough today. I didn't say it was impossible to change, but less likely perhaps. God has to get a hold of their heart and change them. Our children are what they have been becoming. You are as well. We are what we have been becoming for all of this time. And so if that's true, and it certainly is, we ought to be concerned about ourselves and our children and our grandchildren. Jonah was from the house of a man who was true to his Lord. He said, God said to Jonah, arise and go to Nineveh. Again, the capital of Assyria, founded by, just to give you some perspective here, Noah's great-grandson founded Nineveh. Genesis chapter 10, verses 6 to 12. His name was Nimrod. Remember Nimrod? Nineveh was destroyed about 150 years after the revival, 612. The inhabitants were the arch-enemy of Israel. They hated the Israelites. And they were going to capture their land. It had been prophesied. They were going to capture the land. They were known for cruelty and violence. And Jonah didn't want to go to the Ninevites because he hated them. Literally, he wished they would all die. He hated them with a perfect hatred, he thought to himself. And he was afraid. In his hatred, he wanted them not to repent. He was going to deliver a message and he hoped they wouldn't listen. We know that from the rest of the story. In his fear, he didn't want to go to Nineveh because he felt like he might lose his head there because of how they felt toward the Israelites. So Hosea's and other prophets' prophecies of Israel describe the captivity to the Assyrians and how that the attack upon the northern tribes and how that would all transpire. The prophets write about that or wrote about that. And if you read those, the prophecies were fulfilled in 722. If you read those prophecies, you'll know why Jonah hated them and why he was afraid. He had good reason, humanly speaking. Let me just throw this in. Jonah was the only Jewish prophet sent to a Gentile nation from God with a message. That's an interesting thought. God had a twofold purpose. He wanted to show His love and extend it to all of His creation. He wanted to shame Israel. And He was able to with this story. He wanted to shame Israel when a pagan city repented at the preaching of a stranger, while His people Israel would not repent at the preaching of God Himself standing in the flesh before them. Of Nineveh, verse 1 says it was that great city. Chapter 3 and verse 3, we'll see it when we get there. It says that it was that he went in 3 days' journey. You remember? 3 days' journey. Archaeology reveals about an 8-mile circumference all the way around the inner city of Nineveh. But the urban area of the inner city is believed to have been about 60 miles in circumference. And so it would require some time to go and announce to that 60-mile circumference this message that God had given for the Ninevites. It wasn't a little city. It was one of the largest cities in the world. Population, 600,000+ people. Not much in today's standard, but when you're walking everywhere you go and dragging your animals behind you, that's a pretty good group of people. It was also great because of its political power that was exercised until Nebuchadnezzar took the Assyrian kingdom in 612 when Assyria actually fell, as prophesied by Jonah. But Jonah's supposed to go to this great city and he's supposed to cry against it. Have you heard? You've heard the term prophet of doom? Jonah was a prophet of doom. He went to announce that the Lord's going to destroy this city, and he hoped that he would. Their wickedness, the Lord says, is come up before me. What wickedness? They were idolaters. The Philistines worshipped a god called Dagon, so did the Assyrians. He was the fish god. Nanshi was the fish goddess. It was also the center of worship for gods like Asher and Ishtar, prominent members in their pantheon, because they had many, many gods, but these are some of the foremost. It was also a place where many hideous crimes against humanity were conducted or committed, I should say. Just to give you an answer an idea, I'm not trying to be gory, but they would fillet people alive. Sounds terrible, doesn't it? They would fillet them alive. They collected skulls and put them in piles, collecting human skulls. They were a hideous bunch of people. And if you read about their taking of the 10 tribes of the north, you can, in the prophecies and the events as they were recorded, you'll see they were terrible. So this is Jonah's call. First verse. Jonah's call. Did you know God has called you as well? And me, God has called us to minister, to be ministers for the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in Romans chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove, so that you can prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Give yourself a sacrifice. You see, God's got a plan, doesn't he? He wants you, he's called you to give yourself over to him, and he's going to use you because you are part of the body of Christ. He says in Matthew 28:19, he says, Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the ends of the world. He's got a plan. God wants to use you. There is a call on your life. He says, through Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2, and the things thou hast heard among many witnesses, the same things you heard, commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And that's perpetual. Men who will teach others, who will teach others, who will teach others until they got to me and to you in the 21st century. And here we sit, having heard the message pass from generation to generation. Some say, well, God really doesn't have a specific will for me. But let me say, that's contrary to Scripture. God does have a will for you, a specific will. He says for you to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all the things that you and I busy ourselves with, He'll provide those free gratis. Don't worry about that. Just put me first, He says. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. We've already quoted that. 1 Corinthians 12:22, nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. You think, well, I don't have a lot to offer. But the Lord says in 1 Corinthians 12, those who feel like they don't have a lot to offer, the more feeble parts of the body, they're more necessary. He makes them more necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon them we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. In other words, there is no unimportant part of the body of Christ. You are called to be part of the body of Christ, and you ought to be busy. There's a function for you and for me. We, like Jonah, are called. And sometimes we, like Jonah, don't want to do it. And we'll do anything to get away from that call, to get away from God's glaring eyes on our so imperfect life. Let's look secondly at Jonah's fall. Beginning in the first part of verse 3, you'll see that it's a trek downward. It happens both physically and at the same time, just parallel right beside it. He's going down spiritually as well. Verse 3 says, but Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. This is not Tarsus where Paul was. That's up in the north part of the northeast shore of the Mediterranean Sea. This place is over on the southern tip of Spain. It's at the far reaches of the then known world. He's trying to get away from the God who called him. And what did he do first? He lived at Gath-Hepher, and he went down to Joppa. Down to Joppa. And every one of these he went down, physically and spiritually. Joppa was a place where he hoped to find a vehicle. It was a port city. What kind of vehicle do you think? Probably a boat, a ship. He wanted to go on a boat. Where was he wanting to go? Anywhere away from God. Nineveh's this way. Tarshish is this way. He wanted to go the opposite direction from where God had called him. 2,500 miles away from Joppa he would arrive if he made it to Tarshish. Why do people run from God? I mean, I've said so many times, to know him is to love him. To know God is, it opens the doors to an abundant life. Why do people run from God? What is it about them? Well, there are a couple of reasons. Some run from God because they know that they're vile sinners and they feel naked and undone. They feel filthy before a righteous and holy God. There are people like that. And secondly, people run from God because they don't want to do what He asked them to do. And so they just try to stay out of His way. They try to get out of His sight. And that's Jonah. That's what Jonah wanted to do. Just get out of God's sight. Just leave me alone, he thought to himself, though didn't say out loud, it seems. In the middle of verse 3, it says he found a ship going down to Tarshish. Going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Tells us right out what he's doing, to get away from the Lord. Did you notice he went down into the ship? He went down into the ship. He keeps going down, both physically and spiritually. He's going down, down, down. Joppa was a port city on the Mediterranean. Tarshish, the outpost on the edge of the civilized world, southeastern coast of Spain. And so Jonah goes down into the ship. The ship is the vehicle he was looking for. This vehicle can carry me a long ways from God, and I don't have to feel His penetrating gaze anymore. He should have known better. And yet he didn't. We know that because he's running from God. He's running away from God. So this vehicle, it was the one that could take him physically from the presence of God, he thought. He thought. In verse 4 it says, "And the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God with a small g and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, said unto him, what meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God. If so be that God will think upon us and that we perish not. And they said, every one to his fellow, come and let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. Then said they unto him, tell us, we pray thee, of whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou, and what is thy country, and of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord. See it, all caps. I fear Jehovah, he said, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So in this dialogue here, he told them, I'm running from God. Verse 11, then said they unto him, what shall we do unto thee that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, take me up and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake, it's because of me, this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not. But the sea was wrought, for the sea was wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord. You see the capital L-O-R-D again? They cried unto Jehovah. Here are the pagans crying to Jehovah. And said, we beseech thee, O Jehovah, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Jehovah, hast done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Interesting. isn't it? The pagan prayer was answered. The sea ceased from its raging. Jonah is now down to Joppa, down into the ship. Now he's thrown out of the ship and he's going down into the sea. Further and further he thinks from God. He's escaping God, whatever it takes, down into the sea. It must have seemed to him that he was out of the presence of God at this point, don't you think? But he also starting to realize, hey, there's no way back either, humanly speaking. Until now, Jonah probably felt like he was sort of in control of his life. He could run, and he did. He could hire a ship, and he did. He could get on that ship and go down and fall asleep and rest himself from all of this worry, and he did. He thought, I'm kind of in control here, and now floating in the deep blue sea, or I should say sinking in the deep blue sea, he knew that he was really not in control. He'd lost control. And he also knew that life was not possible out of the presence of God. You know that Jonah expected to die in the tempestuous sea. He learned a great lesson right there in an instance. Verse 17, the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Chapter 2, if I look ahead a little bit, in verse 6, adds this. Jonah's recounting, and I went down to the bottom of the mountain, the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Pretty sad situation, don't you think? He's gone down to the bottoms, down, down, down. I didn't finish that chapter 2 and verse 6. I went down to the bottom of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought me up, my life, brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. So we know the story. I'm not stealing away the end, not sharing with you anything you don't know. But we know that Jonah was swallowed by this great fish. He went down to Joppa. He went down into the ship. He went down into the sea. He went down into the belly of the fish and was at the bottom of the sea. That's how it happened. It was here that Jonah realized that he had escaped nothing. He had escaped nothing. I should say it maybe this way. He had escaped everything but the thing he was running from. He met with God in the belly of the fish. He had escaped everything except the presence of God. And he realized he couldn't hide from God. Wherever he was, God would be there. Would you leave Jonah right now and turn to Psalm 139? I'm reminded of this often in the discourse that one might have with those who are abortionists. Psalm 139. Excellent text if you talk to someone who believes that abortion is okay, but also very fitting for this context here in the book of Jonah. Psalm 139 in verse 7. This is a psalm of David. He says, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? What's the answer to that, brothers and sisters? Where can we go to get away from God? The answer is nowhere. There's nowhere you can go to escape God's presence. The psalmist says in verse 8, if I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, like Jonah did, he says, Even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee. But the night shineth as the day, and darkness as the light, or darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. Can't get away from God. I don't know why we would want to, though, do you? To know God is to love Him. If you don't love Him, I would suggest you don't know Him. If you don't care about God, I would suggest there's a problem here. And you need to ask yourself some pretty serious questions. Because it's a pretty common thing these days to find individuals, even Christians, so-called, who are in the process of taking this same trek downward in an effort to escape the presence of God. Christians, yes, but a lot of unsaved people. They're running from God. They're trying to get Him out of the schools. They're trying to get Him out of the government. They're trying to get Him out of the life of the citizens of a nation that was founded upon the principles written in His Word. Without a doubt. People running from God. There are a lot of well-worn paths upon which these travelers try to escape. They want to get out of the presence of God. The path may begin at a bar or on a busy street. In the living room, in front of a large screen TV. And they are large these days, aren't they? A place of employment, a kitchen, even at a convenience store or a grocery store. Running from the presence of God, they get on this path and they're looking for something that will just, it'll erase God from their minds. It'll help them not to feel His penetrating gaze any longer. The vehicles found in these places might hope would take them out of the presence of God. Those are things like drink. If I can drink a half a bottle of this, I won't know God's around. And they do. Drugs. Television programming. I used to have a message on entertainment, and I would say to somebody, don't ever be entertained to something that portrays a world where God, our God, is not God in that program. Don't watch it then. We don't need to escape the presence of God. Everything we do needs to be saturated with God's presence. It could be friendships. It could be the garbage on the internet, pornography and the like. It could be the telephone. I'm learning to hate the telephone. 12:15 last night, I got a text from 20 people. 12:15. I heard it. And I fell back to sleep. And then my good phone will remind me again in a few minutes that I still have it and haven't looked at it. So I heard it this second time and I woke up and there my phone was glowing on the dresser. I hadn't turned it off. I hadn't silenced it. And there it was. Oh, it just irritated me. I got up to see, is it an emergency? Has somebody died? And it was not that at all. It was quite the opposite. And I sat there sort of steaming on my pillow, thinking about how in the world could I, what are they going to start doing that too, spamming on the telephone? The things that people put in texts on their social media pages, the YouTube channels, all of it, the things they put there, oh, they're terrible. And they can provide a vehicle. They can become a vehicle. These terrible things can take us in our mind, not physically, but in our mind. They can take us away from God. And Satan knows exactly what will ring your bell because he's very good at being a devil. He's had a lot of practice. And if you're not careful, you'll find yourself fleeing from God with one of these things. Ecstatic music. The path that these vehicles will deliver, will deliver you to their end, like drunkenness or a high or a low or a guilt, adultery, addiction, depression, brokenness, a hospital bed, a mental ward, a house fire, the loss of a job, a broken home, despair caused by obsession with the burning desires of the flesh that can never be satisfied. They'll never be satisfied. When you get to where this path will lead, you're going to realize there, in the hospital bed, in that depression, you're going to realize you can't get away from God. You'll, like Jonah, you'll discover he's there too. In the circumstances of your life, you didn't do anything about God. You escaped everything but what you need. And we would hope, we would pray that in that situation where that downward road leads you and where that path ends, that you would realize you haven't escaped God. And maybe you'll realize that He's your only hope. Because truly God is your only hope. He's my only hope. He was Jonah's only hope. At the end of all these paths, you'll find God. You want to tell? I'll tell you why. It's because God believes in you. You're His creation. He created us for His own glory. We belong to Him. All of this belongs to God. He's not going to walk away from it. He made us so that we would recognize in just a short venture through life that we need Him. We're dependent upon Him for everything, literally. He's not going to desert us, but there are a lot of people who desert Him. And I don't know, but perhaps I need to say this morning, don't run. Don't run from God, brothers, sisters. Don't run from God. Come back. Come back. You're leaving. You're leaving. You want to leave and get out of the presence of God, but you're escaping everything but God. Because one of these days, every soul will stand in the presence of God and give an answer for the things that He's done. For the Christian whose sins are forgiven, he'll look at his works and determine which of them is of value. Eternal value, done in the right motive, done in the right spirit, done according to the principles of the Word of God, and be rewarded for that. For the unsaved person, though, they think they're escaping God and their path ends right at the throne of God, where they'll have to give an answer for all the deeds done in the body. And they'll have nothing to say. So whether we're talking about a Christian or an unsaved person, don't run. Don't run. Come back. Come back. The answers are right here. Everything you need, everything you want, they're right here in the Word. Don't run. Draw near to God. And the promise is He'll draw near to you. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for this day. Thank You for the opportunities, Lord, that are ours to feast upon Your Word. Lord, this is an old story. We've heard it since our childhood. And yet, Lord, it's got a new vibrance when we read it with that open mind, expecting, Lord, that You would communicate to us through this story of Jonah. Help us, Lord, I pray. Help us to see ourselves, Lord, in light of these truths, in light of Jonah's example. And if, Lord, in any way we're running away from You, trying to escape Your presence because of our sinfulness, because we're lazy and we don't want to do what You've asked us to do, Lord, would You please help us to see the end of this path? and help us to draw near to you. So that, Lord, you might draw near to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.